the poem or song goes this way. When the storms of life are raging, stand by me. When the storms of life are raging, stand by me. When the world is tossing me like a ship upon the sea, thou who rulest wind and water, stand by me. Those were the words of Charles Tinley. Tinley was born in 1851 in Maryland. His father was a slave, his mother a free woman. You can see a picture of him there. Even though Charles was born to a free mother, after her death, he was sent to work in the fields, slaves after his mother died. After the American Civil War and the Emancipation, Charles married and moved from Maryland to Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. It was there that he felt the call of God to enter the ministry and the church that he started off as the custodian. After that, pastor retired. During that time as custodian, he attended night school and took correspondence courses from Boston Theological Seminary. He taught himself. He taught himself Greek and Hebrew through correspondence courses. And after receiving his doctorate from a local Bible institute, Charles Tinley became the pastor of the Calvary Methodist Episcopal Church there in Philly. He was 51. The church had 130 members when he came as pastor. And after 25 years, this was a growing and ethnically diverse congregation in the early 1900s, something unheard of. They experienced a great revival and actually had to build a larger sanctuary. And while Tinley was a great pastor, he was a great poet as well. He wrote in that song, Stand By Me, he wrote in the second and third stanzas, in the midst of tribulation, stand by me. In the midst of tribulations, stand by me. When the hosts of hell assail, my strength begins to fail. Thou who never lost a battle, stand by me. In the midst of faults and failures, stand by me. When I do the best I can and my friends misunderstand, thou who knowest all about me, stand by me. This was a man who knew what it was like for the Lord to stand by him. And in the text that we come to this morning, the title of this morning's message is found in Acts 23, verse 11. Because in Acts 23, verse 11, we read these words, the following night, the Lord stood by him. That is Paul. What you have is this. In Acts 23, verses 1 through 10, you have this narrative that we're going to walk through this morning. In verse 11, you have God's divine comment on the passage. The controlling verse. The thermostat for the passage. In verses 12 through 25, you've got more narrative going on. And that verse 11 controls both narratives. That what we're about to read and what we're going to examine next week is this. The Lord would stand by Paul. So, this week, the Lord stood by him. Next week, the Lord stood by him, part two. The centurion had just returned or rescued Paul from a riot. And so he gives Paul a chance to speak. Because Paul's speech ends in an absolute uproar, more rioting, the centurion convenes a meeting of the Jewish Sanhedrin, or the council as it's referred to in our Bible. The Jewish Sanhedrin, a Roman centurion convenes a Jewish Sanhedrin council. But this was unheard of and under normal circumstances when it was unthinkable. And so we come to Acts chapter 22, verse 30, where we read this. On the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, the centurion unbound Paul and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. It is likely that Paul used a more familial term like brothers for a reason. It was probably because Paul knew many of these guys in this council. He had been educated with many of them there in Jerusalem. He probably had not just been educated, but knew them, their names and their family's names. Now, because Paul has been away from Jerusalem, there is the high priest here whose name is Ananias, who's living up to his reputation by secular historians as a very ungodly high priest who seems to be more in tune with Rome's money than God's law. And the order to strike Paul was illegal. For Jewish law said this: he who strikes the cheek of one Israelite strikes, as it were, the glory of God. And it is for this reason that Paul responds like he does in verse 3. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? The Jews painted their tombs, painted them white. And they did so for this reason. It was almost that the white was a warning, because to touch a tomb brought defilement to the Jewish body. And so if you saw what appeared to be a tomb and it was painted white, don't touch it because there's a dead body in there. What Paul was communicating to this high priest is this: you may look good on the outside, but on the inside you are full of decaying bones, just like any deceased body would be in a Jewish tomb. Paul loses control. And he says some things that he should not have said. One of the reasons why he probably said is, number one, he had been gone from Jerusalem for some time and really did not know Ananias was the high priest. Another view goes that maybe Paul's eyesight prevented him from seeing that the high priest's robes were on. And another view is that this was the early morning hours and kind of shadowy dark figures, and so Paul doesn't even really know who he's responding to. But for whatever reason, I'm glad the Bible records, at least briefly, Paul's losing control. I'm thankful that the Bible reveals our spiritual heroes with the warts and all. And it reminds us that even men and women whom we admire in the Bible are sinful people, whether it's Moses' disobedience, David's adultery, Noah's drunkenness, Peter's violence. And the council's response to Paul's angry outburst is found in verse 4 and 5. Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So, in this trial, what we see three truths from this trial. The first truth that we see in this trial is this: the Lord stands by you when no one else will. Does anyone else, when you're reading this passage, does anyone else notice who is conspicuously absent from the scene? Remember, why is Paul in Jerusalem to begin with? Hey, remember, he's brought a large offering from the churches in Asia to the Jerusalem church for the poor. Remember, he meets with the Jerusalem elders, Jesus' half-brother James. And they're the ones who tell him, hey, I want you to take this vow where you got to shave your head and you got to pay for these other four men who are taking a vow at the Jerusalem temple. So you got the elders, you got the Jerusalem church. Where are they? Where are these four guys whom he paid money for on their behalf to go through the vow? The Jerusalem believers appear to have vanished. Brothers and sisters, I want to remind you this morning that the Lord's presence is promised to His children. And if you are God's child, you are assured of the presence of God. Acts chapter 3, Peter says, "Repent therefore and turn again." Why? That your sins may be blotted out. Any other reasons? That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Matthew 18, 20, we're told to the church, "Where two or three are gathered in My name, there I am among them." Brothers and sisters, Christ is with us. And God is with you when no one else stands with you. The Lord is near. Can I say this? That the Lord is near when He feels far away. The psalmist says, Psalm 41, 12, "You have set me in Your presence forever." He's saying that to Christian people. That you are in the presence of God forever. Not just starting at eternity, but from the moment that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in the Lord's presence. That may be a comfort, that may be a fearful thought, depending on what we may be doing at the moment. But brothers and sisters, let it be an assurance to you that the Lord will stand by you when no one else will. Psalm 73, the psalmist says, "But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my God, my refuge." And so to the struggling individual who feels distant from their spouse this morning, when no one stands by you, Jesus is near. To the Christian student, knowing that you need to identify with Jesus in your classroom, in your lunchroom, in your locker room, on your bus, when no one else stands with you, Jesus stands by you. To the employee whose boss is asking you to be deceitful and dishonest, when no one stands by you, Jesus is near. And to the senior saint this morning, unsure about the future, may I encourage you and remind you with graciousness and with love that when no one stands by you, Jesus is near. The Lord stands by when no one else will. Is this not what our Lord says to us in Psalm 139? "Where shall I go from Your Spirit? Where shall I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, You are there." That's the idea of the grave there. "If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your hand shall lead me and Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the dark..." Do you feel this way? "Surely the darkness shall cover me and the light shall be made like night." Do you feel like darkness is about you and there's no light? The Bible says this. Your Lord says this. "Even the darkness is not dark to You. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with You." The Lord stands near when no one else will, brothers and sisters. Number two, just briefly, the Lord stands by you in evangelism. Look at verse 6 of chapter 23. "Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council." What did he cry out? "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. A great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply. "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, again the tribune steps in, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. At this time, maybe Paul realized who he was before. Maybe it was early in the morning. Maybe his sight was of such because he saw that blinding light on the road to Damascus that maybe his eyesight really was as bad and he didn't have the ability to actually identify who was standing before him. I do not know. But he began to understand that this was a deliberative body of Jewish men at which the high priest was presiding, Ananias. Because of Paul's experience with Judaism, he knew that there were two kind of religious sects within this, two religious factions. You had the Pharisees versus the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the naturalists, the kind of anti-supernatural. That's why it says in the text they didn't believe in a resurrection, they didn't believe in spirits, and they didn't believe in angels. Naturalists, anti-supernatural. And actually, it was probably the Sadducees who really were the ones in positions of authority and power. It was the Pharisees, though, that really had the mob on their side. Kind of had the normal, run-of-the-mill people on their side. And that's why they were able to exert as much control and authority as we see in the Gospels. So you have these various factions. But we do know that Paul is evangelizing for this reason. Look at verse 11. Following night, the Lord stood by him and said this, "Take courage, as you have," that's past tense, "testified to the what? To the facts about me in Jerusalem. You're going to have to testify also in Rome." Just as the Lord stood by Paul while he evangelized, Grace Life, may I say to you this morning that it is for this reason that you can testify of God's saving grace in your life. It's why I prayed this morning for you to have courage. That when you feel the lump in your throat and your palms are sweaty and the Holy Spirit is prompting you to speak about what Jesus has done for you, that you speak. And can I just say this? If you struggle with knowing, how do I tell people? What do I say? Just tell them what Jesus has done for you. That's what Paul did. Three times, or at least two times, here in the book of Acts. So God, the Lord, stands by you when no one else will. The Lord stands by you in evangelism. I want you to read verse 11 with me one more time. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said this, "Take courage." Why? "For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Lastly, Grace Life, the Lord stands by you in trials. You testified of me in Jerusalem. Put the seatbelt on because here you go. You're going to Rome and it's going to be the same thing. But it'll be worse. The Jesus, he says to Paul, basically, the Jesus who calls you to salvation will not leave you to care for yourself. Folks, do we understand this morning, that Jesus may not stop the winds and the waves, but he'll be with you in the boat. You may be thrown into the fiery furnace, but he'll make sure the flames will not hurt you. Jesus may not rescue you from the lion's den. You understand that this morning? The contrary to popular opinion, that your best life is actually after this life. He may not rescue you from the lion's den, but he may shut the lion's mouths like he did with Daniel. And if you are in the fiery furnace, while you may not be rescued, you can be assured that like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the Lord Jesus will stand with you in the fire as well. This passage is not telling you is it not interesting to you that the one who is assuring Paul of his presence, that he will never leave them or never forsake them, is the very one whom everyone forsook and everyone left? He knew very well what it was like to be alone. For the Scripture says this, that even his father turned his face away. Why? His father turned his face away for this reason. Because Jesus Christ, with the love that he has for you and for me, he died upon a cross. And he was willing to go through complete isolation, even from his father himself. Why? So that he could absorb the wrath of God, so that you would not have to. The Lord stands by you in your trials. Don't run from trials. Don't try to escape them. Because it is there in the valley of the shadow of death that you feel the presence of the shepherd. Don't run away from the turbulent waters. Because it is there that the Lord will give you rest at the bottom of the boat, like your Savior. There was a missionary lady. Her name was Amy Carmichael. She was a missionary to India in the 1920s. She died, I think, the early 50s. Amy rescued hundreds of orphan children, especially little girls there in India. And she did so for this reason, that oftentimes little girls would be abused by the religious temple rituals of their day. By God's grace, some had miraculously escaped from that pagan slavery, and they were led to this Irish mother who lovingly cared for each child. God sent her. In 1931, so she arrives in the 20s, in 31, this is what she prays this, she journaled this prayer. God, I'm quoting, God, please do with me whatever you want. Do anything that will help me to serve you better, end quote. The same day, she fell, suffering fractures that would cripple her for the rest of her life. And now Amy had the opportunity to demonstrate God's faithfulness before a much larger host of witnesses, those Indian children. While her growing children had continual freedom to enter her bedroom and share their hearts with their beloved mother, she now had quiet times that allowed her to write books, poems, and letters that were translated and shared around the world. I want to read one to you this morning. It's titled, No Scar? Have you no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear you sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright or your bright ascendant star. Have you no scar, Christian? Have you no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent, leaned me against a tree to die, and rent by ravening beasts that compassed me. I swooned. Have you no wound? No wound, no scar? Yet as the master, so shall the servant be. And pierced are the feet that follow me, but yours are whole. Can he who have followed far, who has no wound or scar? Brothers and sisters in Christ, the point is this, is that it is normal and natural that if you are a follower of Christ, that you will go through troubles and trials. We do not long to be martyrs. We do not wish that upon ourselves. But let us be honest with what the Scripture says of those who follow Christ. And so I want to conclude by reading to you the final two stanzas of Pastor Tinley's poem, song. It goes like this. And I want you to listen to me, students who receive teasing for being a follower of Jesus, or for those of you who are mocked by family members, maybe, because you believe on Jesus. He wrote this, "In the midst of persecution, stand by me. In the midst of persecution, stand by me. When my foes in battle array undertake to stop my way, thou who saved Paul and Silas, stand by me. When I'm growing old and feeble, stand by me. When I'm growing old and feeble, stand by me. When my life becomes a burden and I'm nearing chilly Jordan, O thou lily of the valley, stand by me." Brothers and sisters, Christ's followers are marked by suffering. But remember that as you suffer, the Lord is with you. He's with you. He's with you. Let's pray. Encourage your body, Lord. We are a small, feeble, and frail Christians who have banded together to declare Christ among the nations. And while we want to declare Christ boldly among the nations, we hear the fainting echoes in our own heart. Do you really believe? Will you really suffer? Will you really keep on persevering in the face of trials and tribulation? But louder than we hear the fainting whispers in our own conscience, the Spirit of God, quietly but assuringly, speaks louder, says, "I am with you through the fire, through the trials, through the storms. O Spirit of God, pray that you administer this grace to these your people." And we ask this in the name that is above every name, the name in which every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father, that Jesus Christ is Lord above all. We ask this in His name.